Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 16. We're going to start there. I teased this morning, we're going to talk about the idea of definite atonement or limited atonement. So one of the reasons why we're talking about this is, I'll announce this now, is our summer conference that we have planned for the end of August is going to be on the topic of Calvinism. And that isn't to be controversial, though those ideas can be controversial. The reason is because of how wonderful and important and practically applicable those truths are. And so part of that is this idea of definite atonement. When it comes to Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, as they're sometimes called, or Reformed theology, as it's sometimes called, if not the most controversial aspect of that is this idea of limited or definite atonement. It's usually the thing that people have the hardest time swallowing. You might have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, and then you might have heard someone say that they were a 4-pointer. Okay? Generally, when someone says that they're a 4-pointer, what that means is that they haven't quite bought in yet to the idea of limited or definite atonement. That's usually the 5th point. It's not usually that they have a hard time with total depravity or irresistible grace. Usually it's the limited or definite atonement. Just for example, this is taken from our own church history that you can find on the website. It says, in 1807, we are told that there was some discussion with the church in Galway regarding the doctrine of general or particular atonement, the Arminian and Calvinist positions respectively. We are not told what the discussion was about, but evidently the two churches sensed a disagreement with one another on this issue. After discussion, however, they agreed that there was no material difference between the two churches in sentiments. Okay, which, that whole scene is interesting, that they cared enough about where one another were at on this particular issue that they met to discuss it. Okay, I'll just be honest. I don't care what anybody, any other church thinks about this issue. Maybe I should. Maybe we should be more concerned and more interested in unity on finer points than this. But it goes on, it says, in 1882, our church published the, quote, Articles of Faith and Covenant of the First Baptist Church. Okay, so our church, 1882, we published the Articles of Faith and Covenant of the First Baptist Church, which reveals that the New Hampshire Confession of 1833 was our doctrinal statement at the time. This widely used Baptist confession is thoroughly biblical and distinctly Calvinistic. So you can go online, you can find the New Hampshire Confession of Faith from 1833. There are other Baptist churches that still ascribe to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I actually was looking up one randomly the other day, and I saw that that was their statement of faith. And it is distinctly Calvinistic. Specifically, it has a good statement on election or predestination. Okay? Interesting, though, and this kind of relates to my point about how this is a controversial subject, is that it doesn't say anything about the extent of the atonement. It just leaves it out. Jesus died for sinners. That's basically what it says. So it's a softer statement of faith than, say, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith that very specifically says that Jesus died for the elect. So this is a sticking point. You can even see this in history and confessions of faith. My card's on the table. I am a Calvinist. I have been since college. I'm a 5-pointer. If there were 7 or 8 points, I think that'd be great because I'd believe those too. So that's just me. If we get done and you're not on the same page as me on this subject, that's okay, right? It's not in our statement of faith. You don't have to agree with what I'm going to teach tonight to be a member. I do want to give an explanation, though, and an argument for the definite atonement position, and then give some application quickly at the end. All this is because this is really, really important. Okay, we're talking about the atonement, and not just the atonement, but we're talking about how it works specifically. So it's like, you know, this is the foundation, and we're actually talking about the mineral composition of the foundation. This is super important. Maybe things that you aren't concerned about, but you're glad somebody else is concerned about them, but it's helpful for us to consider. A few caveats. Again, point isn't to be controversial. Just want to teach the Bible, and the Bible absolutely has something to say on this subject. Also, we want to, when things like this come up, we want to be Bible people. So wherever the Bible goes, that's where we want to go. If someone says something, teaching the word, and we don't like it, we understand either I'm the problem or they're the problem. But the Bible's never the problem. So we look at these things more closely and we try and figure out who it is. Is it the teacher's problem or is it my problem? And then we go from there. Another point is that while I think Calvin was a great Christian man who helped the church a lot, I don't worship him. I don't want you to worship him either. I don't believe these things because I think Calvin believed them. I believe them because I think this is what the Bible teaches. So finally, the last thing, and this is just kind of a general word of advice. Abraham Lincoln once said, you shouldn't believe everything you read on the internet. So, in other words, you know, don't believe everything you read on the internet in general, and also don't believe everything you read on the internet specifically about Calvin or Calvinism. Okay, and there's just a lot. This is one of those conversations where folks would say there can be a lot of heat and very little light. So be aware of that. Okay, so definitions. We're going to start with some definitions: general versus definite atonement. Atonement is a reconciling sacrifice. Talking about the Lord Jesus, his payment for sins on the cross to reconcile us to the Father. And so it's helpful when you consider these two ideas and to consider them next to one another because it gives you clarity on both positions. The question is, who was Jesus' reconciling sacrifice for? Did he die to pay for the sins of everyone ever? Or did he die specifically to pay for the sins of the elect only? That's the question. The question is not whether or not Jesus could pay for the sins of everyone. Okay, if you believe in universal atonement, which is the idea that Jesus paid for the sins of everyone ever, you believe in universal atonement, you believe obviously that Jesus could do that. Even those who believe in definite atonement, that Jesus paid the price for sins for only a specific group of people, they believe that his sacrifice could have been used to buy the sins of the whole world over 100 million times. So it's not a matter of what Jesus is capable of, okay? The position that Jesus died for everyone ever, again, is called universal atonement or general atonement. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. Many believe this, and they also believe, though, that unless you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, that you will die and perish in hell forever. Just because you believe in universal atonement doesn't mean you're a universalist, though universalists have to believe in universal atonement. That is, if they have any sort of biblical notion of sin. But that's general atonement. Spurgeon characterized it this way, and this can kind of give you a sense of where Spurgeon was coming from. He says, Christ died according to them, according to general atonement proponents, as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. Okay? Jesus died as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. The other position is limited or definite atonement, which teaches that Jesus died only for the elect. Proponents of this view don't really like for it to be called limited atonement because it sounds like we're limiting what Christ is able to do, and that's not what they're saying. The idea here is that Jesus died for a definite or particular group of people, and so it's usually called definite atonement or particular redemption. Now getting into the heart of the debate. Okay, so the crux of the issue, however you answer this question or understand this idea, will determine which direction you're going down. imagine that there's a local food pantry, kind of like the Bread of Life that we have here. All the food that's there is purchased by someone at some point. Okay, and that's how it ends up there. And basically, it's just there waiting to get picked up. Whoever wants to get it can come and have some. When folks bought that food or donated that food, they weren't ensuring that anyone would be fed. Okay? They were merely ensuring that there was the opportunity to be fed. Does that make sense? They didn't go and feed anyone. They simply provided the opportunity to come and eat. Now imagine that there's a man who's sick, and someone else sees the man's condition, and so he hires someone to come and nurse that man back to health. He pays for the caretaker to buy the medicine and pays for their time and effort in applying their services to bring the man back to his normal state. In this instance, the man doesn't simply make the help available. his purchase actually ensures that the sick man will get better. Okay? All things being equal, what he pays for is actually the nursing back to health of that man. He doesn't just purchase the medicine the man needs, he also purchases the administration of that medicine. So, the first scenario, the help is only made available. The second scenario, the help is guaranteed. It's secured. This is essentially what both sides of on this argument are saying respectively. Okay, this is the fundamental difference. The general atonement view simply says that Jesus makes salvation available. He provides it, but he doesn't secure it. So when Jesus says it was finished on the cross, it was simply like he was stocking the food pantry. It was not like he had specifically, at that moment, secured the salvation of any single individual. Okay? Definite atonement specifically believes that when Jesus died, he secured my salvation. Whoever would repent and believe, Jesus, at that moment, in his death and his resurrection, had accomplished my redemption. I'm locked in. My fate is sealed. God is going to save me, and nothing can undo that. And so in this way, definite atonement has the idea of an effectual atonement. It will accomplish what Jesus had purposed to accomplish in it, what the Father had purposed to accomplish in it. It will accomplish its ends. So, Leviticus 16, let's look at verses 15 and 16. This is the Day of Atonement, and I'm going to start making arguments for definite atonement, and as we go through, I'll talk about some counter-arguments. And we will then also look at a bunch of passages that those who believe in general atonement use to say, well, here clearly it says that Jesus died for everyone. So we're going to look at a number of passages and kind of work through these and try and understand them. But I'm going to make some arguments for definite atonement before we look at those problem passages for the definite atonement folks. So verses 15 and 16. So it's talking about the high priest says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." So this is one argument in favor of Jesus' death, not just providing the opportunity, but actually securing our salvation. Okay, the sacrifices in the Old Testament are types and shadows of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. They're not identical, obviously, to Jesus' sacrifice, but they are the pictures that anticipated his sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is the greater sacrifice. It's the fulfillment. And so we should expect that they function in a similar way. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered on behalf of certain people, and they were effective for those people. Even on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the priest here would kill the goat, offering for the people, and he would come into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which signified intercession for those people before God. Okay, so the sprinkling is actually this intercession before God on behalf of those whom the sacrifice was made for. And this would atone for their sins. The offering was for Israel and it was effective for Israel. This is not an offering that's made for the entire world, but only effective for Israel because they just happened to be the ones there who showed up. Does this make sense? Right, you're tracking. Offerings for a specific group of people, and that's who it's effective for. The Old Testament system doesn't have a sacrifice that operates in a general atonement sort of way. Now, a counter-argument. Roger Olson, in his book titled Against Calvinism, he gives a counter-argument that, you know, let's say that you were speeding and you got a ticket, but someone came and paid the ticket for you. Okay, but you either didn't know that the ticket had been paid, or you didn't care that the ticket had been paid either way, then you go and you pay the ticket. Olson asks, would the government return the money or decline the payment from the person who had originally been ticketed? And his answer is probably not. So, which, yeah, like, you know, but at the same time, though, I could see the government totally being okay with you just sending them money, but also then being such a bureaucratic mess that they turn you down anyways, you know? But either way, so that's one argument, basically. And so he says, you know, like, why couldn't it be the same way with Christ? Why couldn't he make the payment for sins, and then we just go ahead and we pay for them ourselves because we deny acceptance of that payment on our behalf? Another counter argument comes from Charles Ryrie, and I think this one's better than Olson's. I think they're both lame. Olson's is more lame, though. So here's Charles Ryrie's argument. He uses the Passover in Exodus. And he says, essentially, the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and then the blood of the lamb was spread over the doors and windows. If it was never applied, okay, let's say that someone sacrificed the lamb, but then they pulled the bonehead move and just forgot to apply it to the doors and windows, okay? Their house would presumably still be under the judgment of God. He says, in the same way, if Christ was sacrificed, but I never received that sacrifice by faith, basically I never apply it to myself by faith, then I would still be under judgment even though Christ died for me, okay? Both of these arguments have the same fatal flaw. And that is, they use fallible humans in their examples to represent the Lord, okay? We're not talking about the same things here. So with the ticket example, sure, I could see our government cashing both checks. But why? It's because I think they're greedy for my money. Like, that's why I think that they would do that. Would we really expect God in all of his holiness to exact a double payment for sins? And this is one of the main arguments for definite atonement. Universal atonement believes that there are those who die and go to hell. What are they punished in hell for if Jesus took their punishment on the cross? Okay? What sometimes, like in Ryrie or in Olson's argument, is basically that God punishes twice for the same sins, once on Christ and once for the person who didn't accept Christ's sacrifice. What's also sometimes said is that Jesus paid for their sins, so they're simply going to hell for their unbelief. But unbelief is still a sin. So if Jesus paid, he either paid for my sins or he didn't. You can't say he paid for all your sins except for unbelief. There's no textual support for that. Also, the scriptures are really clear. If we die outside of Christ, we will be judged forever for our sins. Not just for your unbelief specifically, but for all your sins. So Romans 2, 6-8, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So Olson knows that, Ryrie knows that. That's why they don't make the argument that you only go to hell for your unbelief. Okay? They know God has to punish both sins according to their, punish the same sins twice in their view. And so this is a problem. I think that's a main problem with Olson's argument, is that it's equating the government and something the government might do with God and his perfect justice. And I don't think you can do that. The second example of the Passover does the same thing, but it does it in terms of who's making the sacrifice and who's applying the sacrifice, okay? Yes, I might be the goober who, like, makes the bonehead decision to make the sacrifice and then forget to apply it. That seems like something that I could do. But who makes the sacrifice and applies the sacrifice for us? Christ does. Is there any way in which Christ would make that sacrifice and then not apply it as our great high priest? That he would somehow forget to spread that over us and apply that to us? There's no way. And so remember again, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood is symbolic of intercession on behalf of the people for whom the sacrifice was made. Okay? when you look at Christ's atoning work in the New Testament, what you see is that he's our high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven, the original, and he is the one who applies the sacrifice. He intercedes for us. And so the scene in Leviticus 16, 15, and 16 is played out in reality in heaven for the believer. Both of these things are together. So Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And Paul shows clearly in Romans 8, 33 through 34, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, okay, and the context here is the elect. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, Jesus' entrance in to the Holy of Holies in heaven on our behalf as our high priest is and his death, his sacrifice, are tied together with this intercession. And the intercession is for the elect. It is the applying of his blood, his sacrifice, to us, specifically. These two things are connected. And so, this is why when Jesus did this, he actually accomplished your redemption. He didn't accomplish the possibility of it. No, he secured it. Okay? Some other verses to consider that specifically give the idea that Jesus actually accomplished our redemption. So one would be Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So is Paul saying that Jesus actually satisfied God's wrath as a propitiation, or that he only possibly satisfied his wrath? Another text is Colossians 1:21-22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. What was Jesus' death there to do? Did it give them the possibility of being reconciled, or did it actually reconcile them? And then Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Not, he will make possible salvation for his people. He will provide them the opportunity. No. So, when you read texts like that, and you start to think along these lines, you think, man, this is really awkward. And the reason it's awkward is because those texts were never meant to be read, I don't think, to answer that question specifically. I don't think the authors are writing these things down because someday somebody's going to be asking about the extent of the atonement. And they're going to, but at the same time, they still give, like, they're ushering us in the direction of the right answer here. And so it feels weird to ask them this question, but that's the direction they press us in. The final argument for the powerful securing of our salvation in Jesus' atonement comes from our understanding of the new covenant. Okay? And this, I haven't heard anybody else make this argument, though other people might have. I've heard John Piper make this argument, and I think it's really, really helpful. At the Last Supper, Jesus instructs the disciples to drink the wine, and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, Jesus says, this cup represents Jesus' blood, which ratifies or secures, purchases for them all the benefits of the new covenant. Does that make sense? His blood, he's saying, my blood purchases for you all the benefits of the new covenant. And what are the benefits of the new covenant? What is the new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with those, or with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, he says in verse 32, and then verse 33 he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay? So what did Jesus purchase with his blood of the new covenant? He purchased God writing his law on your heart. He purchased, in other words, you being born again by the Holy Spirit. Another text speaking again of the new covenant in this very same thing, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And then verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, Jesus didn't just die to remove the guilt of your sins. He died to purchase your entire salvation, including the faith that you have that receives that salvation. You understand? From A to Z, the Lord Jesus bought it for you. The faith that you have is a gift from God that he graciously gives to you because Jesus purchased it for you. He bought you the new heart that responded to the gospel in faith. So, I don't know about you, man, that gets me jazzed. That's so good. It's so good. It's not only a payment of sins, but it's the purchase of the new covenant and all the blessings that go with it. So, the atonement is powerful, okay? But what are some of the, you know, what about these texts? You know, Jesus dying for the world and so on, okay? So this is where we're going to turn and we're going to look at some different texts. The key to think about here is that when you don't just stop with a shallow reading of these texts, but you actually look at them in their context and think about what's being said, then you come to an understanding that's consistent with definite atonement, not with general atonement, okay? So, you can categorize these passages according to the errors they lead to if you have a general atonement view, so that's what I'm going to do. First, there are texts that if you use them to say Jesus died for everyone, you'd also have to say that Jesus is going to save everyone, which no one that's evangelical agrees with, okay? So turn to 2 Corinthians 5, specifically verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. I'm going to allow time for questions at the end too. So, Second Corinthians 5, starting verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, those who believe in universal atonement will say that the phrase, one has died for all, in verse 14, means that Jesus died for everyone, ever. Okay? But look at the rest of the verse. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Okay, what's Paul saying? He's saying the same thing he says in Romans 6, for instance, that Christ died, and if we trust in him, in his death, then his death to sin is our death to sin. That's the idea, okay? So, our old life is dead, it's done, and now we have new life in Christ. That's what he's getting at in verse 15, too, when he says that all, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, when you trust, you're united by faith with Christ, you die to your sins, and you live a new life for him. If, however, one has died for all means that Jesus died for everyone ever, then the logic of the rest of the verse must mean that everyone ever has died to their sins, and now everyone ever lives for Christ. But we know that's inconsistent with the rest of the scriptures. That's not the case. Now, the rest of the world is still in their sins outside of the Lord Jesus. And we just see from our own experience that this isn't the case. So if you took all there to mean every single individual person ever, you would have to be a universalist in terms of salvation. So clearly, by all here, Paul is speaking in a general sense of those who believe, all who believe. Hebrews 2, verse 9, if you're taking notes, that's another text where if you read the context and you keep going with the logic, you'd have the same problem here. I'm not going to go into that one. I'm just going to kind of hit on a couple examples of each problem. So Hebrews 2:9 would be another one that has the same issue that also gets used. Another set of verses very clearly has the Jew-Gentile issue as the context, and that's what's going on. So many Jews in the first century thought that God's plan of salvation started and ended with the Jews, and that was it. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. So they had this view that salvation was for the Jews. That's who it was for exclusively. The inclusion of Gentiles is then a huge issue in the New Testament. We were talking about this morning. There's a bunch of ways that you see this. Like Cornelius, when the gospel comes to Cornelius via Peter, and Peter's like, Lord, I don't want to go. I haven't touched any unclean thing. And the Lord's like, don't call anything I've made unclean. He sends him there, and he comes back, and he tells them. And it's like, it's a big deal in the book of Acts when Gentiles start to come to the Lord. And then you have the Judaizer heresy that says, oh, you can't be a Gentile and be a Christian. You have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. You have to be circumcised and so on. So this is a huge deal in the context of the New Testament. So there are some really inclusive texts that are saying, and they'll say Jesus died for all, not meaning every single individual, but all in the sense of all kinds of people, okay? Talking about all different groups of people. So, 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3, says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Okay, now, just on its own, that seems like pretty clear evidence for general atonement. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. But this is where you need to pay attention to the context, okay? So look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So he asks for prayer for all people, and then he lists different kinds of people, kings and those who are in high positions, okay? So this gives the sense that all here might not mean every individual, but all in terms of different kinds. Now you might say, okay, yeah, but could he use it differently down in verse 6? And yes, it's possible he could, okay? But that's not the only clue we have. Look at verse 7, and this is the clincher here. It says, for this, like he's talking about Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So what's the context? It's Paul explaining that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. So he is talking about Jesus dying as a ransom for all kinds of people. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. He's not speaking in terms of every single individual. The context is his apostleship to the Gentiles. And so this is where it's like, yeah, someone could break out that verse and just rattle it off and see all means all. And it's like, okay, but you know, there are contexts for words, and we use them differently in English, and same thing for the biblical writers. Paul has a very clear thought here. There are other texts that have this as the context, including Titus 2:11 and 1 John 2:2. Another text I'll just briefly mention is John 3:16. Okay, so this is probably the first thing people think of when this discussion comes up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think a reasonable explanation of this, if you have the definite atonement view, is that world here isn't meant to be taken as every single individual person ever, but all sorts or kinds of people, like 1 Timothy 2. And part of this is because this is in the context of John's gospel as well. And it's in the context of John's writings in the New Testament also. So Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who likely would have thought that Gentiles were outside of God's covenant purposes. And Later on in John's gospel, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," John 12:32. And all people there doesn't literally mean all. He's talking about all types of people, because right before that, there were Greeks who were seeking Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he's saying, like, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to draw all people to myself, all different kinds of people from the Gentile world. In John 10, Jesus says that he has sheep that are not from his fold, sheep who weren't Jews, but who were Gentiles, not from this fold. And so this isn't a faraway idea. This is an idea that's humming along in the context of John's gospel, as different kinds of people. So those are there are those texts, and those are kind of the main, kind of the two main ways that you can categorize problem texts. There are other individual texts that you can look at and make different arguments for. We don't have a lot of time. I got to keep moving. So final arguments. There are a few more, or a couple more arguments that I think push us in the direction of definite atonement. First, there are texts that indicate that Christ died for the elect specifically. I'm just going to go over these quickly. So the general atonement, they have their verses, but limited or definite atonement folks, we have our verses. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not all, many. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There are texts that use language to say that he died for the elect rather than for every single person. So John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Not for the sheep and the goats. Okay? But he lays down his life for the sheep. And it goes on in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." Who's he talking about? He's talking about those that the Father had given him. That's who he laid down his life for. Acts 20:28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Okay, what did he obtain with his own blood? The church of God. And also Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Who did he lay down his life for? His bride, the church. So, a last argument, and I think this is the best argument of all. It's been a while since we went through the Gospel of John, but one of the repeated themes from the Gospel of John is the unity between the work of the Father and the Son. Over and over and over again, you hear that Jesus is doing exactly what his Father wants him to do. So John 4:34, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." With the general atonement view, if you believe that the Father has predestined some for salvation, okay, and even if you think, well, he's looking down the corridor of time and he's seeing who's responding positively to the gospel, and he predestines them on the basis of them choosing, okay, which is not in the Bible anywhere, okay? But even if you did believe that, the Father predestines, okay, in the general atonement view, and then by necessity, you have a lack of harmony because the Father predestines a specific group, and then Jesus comes and pays for everybody. It's like, yep, Father, I know that you've only chosen some, but I'm going to go ahead and pay for everyone. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, the fact is that the Father has predestined some for salvation, and those are the ones who Christ came and purchased on the cross. The whole Trinity is in perfect harmony and union all the way through in regards to your salvation. They aren't at odds. It's not like the Father only wants some to be saved and Christ is doing his best to circumvent his desires. No. The Father and the Son are together in your work of redemption. So John 6:37, All that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're working in perfect concert all the way through. John 17:2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It'd be really weird for Jesus to die for the world and then not to pray for the world. 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. They're right in sync with one another. Jesus came to do his Father's will. So, some application things, and then I'll open up to questions if you have any. One is this not just splitting hairs? I don't think so, because I think that we have an obligation to believe the right things about God. And if God has seen fit to reveal his truth to us and to preserve it so wonderfully in his providence, to reveal it in an infallible way through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we ought to, recognizing that he is God, we ought to understand the truth about him and believe it. And we shouldn't even just believe it, we should also love it. It should delight our hearts to see and know the truth about him. Another kind of point of application for this is that this is very clearly connected to other doctrines. And we might think that we can kind of pick and choose as we believe, but that's not the way God made the world. And so you see this with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where there are folks that are denying their own future resurrection, and he's very careful to say, you can't do that, because if you deny your own future resurrection, guess what? You're also, by implication, denying Christ's resurrection, which is the whole reason you can be resurrected someday. So we want to be consistent thinkers and recognize that this isn't a doctrine that's just kind of out there on its own, just floating, but it's connected to other important truths, like you see in John 6. And if we pull out this Jenga block, we might see a number of other things fall. Another thing is that this produces incredible humility in the believer, because it's not like a storage unit auction, okay, where you know somebody doesn't pay, and then you come over and you bid, and you get the storage unit, and you go in, and you don't even know what you got in there. You just bought it, and there's stuff in there, you know? And you're going to go through, and you're going to see what you got. No, it's like Jesus went specifically to the cross for you, and also, according to God's infinite wisdom and holiness, not for someone else. And that's just amazing. There's no reason why it ought to be you and not someone else. Instead, at least no reason in you. God knows why. You don't know why. But he picked you and not someone else. And that ought to humble you right down to the dirt. The final thing is that this ought to give you great assurance of your salvation. The hymn Before the Throne of God talks about Jesus as our great high priest and says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his side. The whole Trinity being in perfect unity in your redemption, how could anything possibly undo that redemption then? It's completely unthinkable. Jesus went and he secured it once for all. He purchased this for you. No one can take it away. He didn't simply provide the possibility. Spurgeon talks about a general atonement like it's a bridge that's only built halfway. It gets you part of the way, and then like it provides a little bit, and then you need to believe, and you provide the rest of the bridge through your believing. But that's not the case. Jesus goes, and he rescues you. That's what happened with his death and resurrection. So your salvation is secure.